Thank you for being bold and courageous for coming to church this morning. My children asked me this morning, "Dad, are we going to church this morning?" I said, "Of course." "Dad, are we going to get the foot, hand, and mouth disease?" I said, "Maybe." We have to have the courage to, especially being in missions in India, you can get all kinds of things. So thank you for being brave. Not that there's foot, if you're a visitor, not that there's a foot, hand, or mouth disease here, but some people in the church have had it. I even heard this week on the internet that some people in New York City recently have got the foot and the hand and mouth disease. So, not from us. It's spreading. Well, I have good news this morning, and that is no more lists. Joshua chapter 22 is not a list. I've had a great time going through these lists from chapter 13 of Joshua all the way to chapter 21, but there is a sense of relief that we will have no lists. Maybe for several years until we get to Genesis, maybe. Maybe. Joshua chapter 22, I'm going to read the whole chapter. Probably will take two sermons on this chapter. But let me go ahead and read the whole chapter. It's a wonderful narrative. Joshua chapter 22. "Then Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half tribe of Manasseh and said to them, 'You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have listened to my voice in all that I commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as he spoke to them. Therefore, turn now and go to your tents, to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan.'" Verse 5. "Only be very careful to observe the commandments and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, and to walk in all his ways, and keep his commandments, and hold fast to him, and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now, to the one half tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan, but to the other half, Joshua gave a possession among their own brothers westward beyond the Jordan. So when Joshua sent them away to their tents, he blessed them and said to them, "Return to your tents with great riches and with very much livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, iron, and with very many clothes. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers." The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned home and departed from the sons of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, to the land of their possession, which they had possessed according to the command of the Lord through Moses. When they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a large altar in appearance. And the sons of Israel heard it, said, "Behold, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan and the region of the Jordan on the side belonging to the sons of Israel." When the sons of Israel heard it, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel gathered themselves at Shiloh to go up against them and war. Verse 13. "Then the sons of Israel sent to the sons of Reuben and to the sons of Gad and to the half-tribe of Manasseh and to the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and with him 10 chiefs, one chief for each father's household from each of the tribes of Israel, and each one of them was the head of his father's household among the thousands of Israel. They came to the sons of Reuben and to the sons of Gad and to the half tribe of Manasseh to the land of Gilead, and they spoke with them, saying, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this unfaithful act which you have committed against the God of Israel, turning away from following the Lord this day by building yourselves an altar to rebel against the Lord this day? Is not the iniquity of Peor enough for us, from which we have not cleansed ourselves, from which we have not cleansed ourselves to this day, although a plague came on the congregation of the Lord, that you must turn away this day from following the Lord? If you rebel against the Lord today, He will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel tomorrow. If, however, the land of your possession is unclean, then cross into the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord or rebel against us by building an altar for yourselves besides the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan the son of Zerah act unfaithfully in the things under the ban, and wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel? And that man did not perish alone in his iniquity." Then the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh answered and spoke to the heads of the families of Israel, "The mighty one, God, Yahweh, the mighty one, God, Yahweh, He knows, and may Israel itself know, if it was in rebellion, or if an unfaithful act against the Lord did not save us this day, do not save us this day, verse 23, if we have built us an altar to turn away from following the Lord, or if to suffer a burnt offering or grain offering on it, or if to offer sacrifice of peace offerings on it, may the Lord Himself require it." That is, require our lives. Verse 24. "But truly we have done this out of concern for a reason, saying, in time to come your sons may say to our sons, 'What have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel?' So the Lord has... For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between us and you, you sons of Reuben and you sons of Gad. You have no portion in the Lord. So your sons may make our sons stop fearing the Lord. Therefore we said, 'Let us build an altar, not for burnt offerings or for sacrifice. Rather, it shall be a witness between us and you and between our generations after us, that we are to perform the service of the Lord before Him with our burnt offerings and with our sacrifices and with our peace offerings, so that your sons will not say to our sons in time to come, 'You have no portion in the Lord.' Therefore, we said, 'It shall also come about, if they say this to us or to our generations in time to come, then we shall say, See the copy of the altar of the Lord which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings and for sacrifice. Rather, it is a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away from following the Lord this day by building an altar for burnt offerings, for grain offerings, or for sacrifice, besides the altar of the Lord our God, which is before His tabernacle." So when Phinehas the high priest and the leaders of the congregation, even the heads of the families of Israel who were with him, heard the words which the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the sons of Manasseh spoke, it pleased them. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the sons of Reuben and to the sons of Gad and to the sons of Manasseh, "Today we know that the Lord is in our midst, because you have not committed this unfaithful act against the Lord. Now you have delivered the sons of Israel from the hand of the Lord." Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the leaders returned from the sons of Reuben and from the sons of Gad, from the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan, to the sons of Israel, and brought back word to them. The word pleased the sons of Israel, and the sons of Israel blessed God, for they did not speak of going up against them in war to destroy the land in which the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad were living. And the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad called the altar witness. For they said, "It is a witness between us that the Lord is God." Father, as we come to your word, we pray that you would bless the preaching of your word, that we might become more and more like Jesus. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Should get out my notes. Pilgrim Bible Church faces a great danger. We are in a dangerous position. You may ask, from what? Certainly, Satan can be a danger, but Satan is a defeated foe. Christ defeated him on the cross and in the resurrection. The power of the devil, that is death, is something we are no longer subject to. We could say that we are in danger of sin. That's certainly true. You can just read the New Testament, read the Bible, read Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the seven churches in Asia Minor. Of course, we're in danger of sin. But even sin has been dealt the death blow, right? We're no longer under the power of sin or under the penalty of sin. Even Paul said that we should consider ourselves to be dead to sin. We could say that we're in a great danger from terrorists, whether domestic or international terrorists. We could be in danger. But even there, they cannot danger our souls. Terrorists can't make us sin any more than Satan can make us sin. We could say that we are in great danger from the state, the way that America quickly, the past 8 years, has progressively turned away explicitly from Christ and the Lord. We could say that we are in danger from the American government. We're not that in danger yet, but we could be in the future. But really, that's been true for the church since the resurrection of Jesus. That's nothing new. Actually, it's new that we're not in that great of a danger from the government. Usually the church is always in a great danger. There is even a greater danger that we may not see, and the greater danger is you. The greatest danger is me. The greatest danger is disunity in the church. You may have heard a person say this is somewhat of a cliche, though it can be loosely based on the Bible. Where two or more are gathered together, there is disunity. Have you heard of that before? Usually we would say where two or more are gathered together, based on Matthew 18, there is the Lord. You could also say where two or more are gathered together, it's going to be sparks, there's going to be problems. There's going to be potential for great disunity. The only place where you have two or more gathered together and there is no disunity is in the Trinity. Right? There you have three persons and you have perfect unity, no disunity. And that is what the Lord Jesus wants for His church. That's why in John 17 He prays, right? Lord, I pray that the church, the body of Christ, should be one even as we are one. But if Pilgrim Bible Church is not united, like any local church, it is hazardous for the life of the church, not just as a body, but even individually for the members of the body of the church. If a marriage is not proceeding in harmony, but in disharmony, it's going to be a horrible place to be and to live. A worst kind of relationship is one that has no harmony, no peace. And it's the same thing for church. Now you may say, what does unity have to do with Joshua 22? And have to do with the theme of the book of Joshua? I have been saying that though not the only theme, that the dominant theme of the book of Joshua is trusting and acting on God's unfailing promises brings success. God's kind of success. But then how does unity, looking at Joshua 22 intersect and flesh out this theme? Well, you can say it this way, and this is in your notes, to trust and act on God's unfailing promises for success. Fight for biblical unity. You could even switch it around this way. Trusting and acting on God's promises for God's kind of success does not happen apart from fighting for a biblical unity. We're not to fight against each other. We're to fight together for the unity of the body of Christ. And that is part and parcel of trusting and acting on God's unfailing promises. You cannot be trusting and acting on God's promises, which never fail, if you are not seeking to be united in a loving, peaceful, harmonious way with the body of Christ. They go hand in hand. And Joshua chapter 22, through this really intense drama, is going to teach us how we fight for this unity, this biblical unity. When you think of unity in the Bible, you might think of Ephesians 4. That's a great chapter on unity in the body of Christ. You might think of 1 Corinthians 12, fantastic chapter on unity. You might think of Philippians chapter 2 that we've studied, fantastic chapter on unity. But if we ignore the Old Testament and a book like Joshua, we're going to miss out on another unique perspective on unity within the body of Christ. Because when we look at Joshua 22, the danger of not having unity isn't simply that somebody's feelings are hurt. And chapter 22, because of this unity, what's going to happen? People potentially could what? They could get their head chopped off. They could be stoned to death. So unity in chapter 22 is life or death. And the New Testament, life or death would be more spiritual in nature, more of health of that local body of Christ. But in Joshua 22, Western Israel, that is those tribes that are on the west side of the Jordan, perceive that Eastern Israel, those 2.5 tribes on the other side of Jordan, on the east side, have broken the covenant and have left God, and they pull out their swords. And they're going to attack the country and do to their brothers what they did to the Canaanites. And that means annihilate them. So we see Joshua 22, when it's talking about this unity between the western tribes and the eastern tribe, it is really significant. And so there are some huge lessons that we can learn from God from this passage. So what I would like to do this morning is hopefully we can cover 2 points. But before we do that, I do want to do some introduction with you. So before we look at 2 points, which are very explicit in the text, I do want to introduce this to you because I want you to see that this is not something that I am placing upon the text falsely, but rather this idea of seeking and fighting for unity comes from out of the text itself. And I think that would be helpful. I want you to see the frame and the foundation for this idea that trusting and acting on God's promises for His kind of success must include seeking to have a harmonious relationship with your brother or sister in Christ. And Peter would say the same thing, 1 Peter chapter 1, I think it's verse 22, it could be wrong in the verse, but that basically you were saved in order to love the brothers and sisters in Christ. So if you say that you're saved, but you don't have this genuine affection where you're seeking to love other believers fervently in your local congregation, then something is off. And we'll even see this pictured for us in Joshua 22. But let me give you, just as brief as I can, these 4 points of introduction, which I think will help you to understand this text itself within the whole book of Joshua. So you can see in your notes, under introduction, letter A. And I want you to notice how, after the majority of the book of Joshua has passed, that basically Joshua now gives three sermons. Joshua 22:1 says, "Then Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites, and then he preaches to them." If you return to Joshua chapter 23, verse 2, the same word, Joshua 23, verse 2, that Joshua called for all Israel and for their elders and their heads and their judges and their officers. And then he basically talks to them, preaches to them. That word called is the same word in 22, verse 1. If you look at chapter 24, you have the same idea. "Then Joshua gathered, summoned, called all the tribes of Israel together." Then he gives them this speech, this sermon. In other words, if you remember, chapter 21, verses 43 to 45 of Joshua, talk about God's unfailing promises. Remember what we said? Joshua 21, 43 to 45 is this narration doxology. Instead of, "Oh, the depths of God," like in Romans 11, 33, this is, "Oh, the faithfulness of God." That is what happens is chapters 1 all the way to 21 of Joshua are showing, big circle, God is faithful. He keeps all of His promises. Within that big circle, chapters 1 to about 12 show that because God is faithful, Israel took the land. They had 7 years of war and battle, and they took the promises of God by faith because of God's great faithfulness. And then you have chapters 13 to 21, which show that Israel, they parceled out the land, and by faith, not only did they fight the land from the enemy, but they themselves possessed and then lived in the land. God was faithful to give them what He promised. Then after that, you have, basically, they took the land by faith, based upon God's great grace. Therefore, based upon that, you basically have three mini sermons given by Joshua. It's an effect that Joshua is applying all that just happened from Joshua chapter 1 to Joshua chapter 22. You've trusted and you've acted by God's grace on His unfailing promises. God has blessed you. You've been successful. Therefore, it's not over. This is how you need to live. And the very first then sermon he gives, and by sermon I mean this whole section, not just to the 2.5 tribes, but this whole narrative, and that's why you have sons of Israel, Manasseh, Gad, and the Reubenites, including all of them together, is about unity. And that's why you have, at the end of verse 34, of chapter 22, "It is a witness between us that the Lord is God." Between us. Between the Western Israel and Eastern Israel, different sides of the Jordan, we have the same God, we have the same Lord, we have Yahweh. Now remember, these tribes just fought together for 7 years, side by side. One of the very first issues they have, after the promise has been fulfilled and they've settled down, the war is over, the very first problem they have is what? Unity. Problems getting along together as people of God. In other words, we must always realize that Joshua is not just a history book. It is prophetic. Not prophetic in the sense necessarily it tells the future, but prophetic in that it's declaring a message to us, to the people of God, from the Spirit of God. That's introduction, that's letter A. Now, letter B. Letter B. Is biblical unity really the intention in this text? Am I just making this up? And what I would like to do is just to take again some brief time and show you that both with a general macro view and a little bit more of a micro view, from looking at the structure and then getting smaller to more of the sentence and paragraph syntax, you'll see that this chapter teaches us a lot about biblical unity. And again, I'm trying to go into detail because we know Ephesians 4, we know 1 Corinthians 12 somewhat. We went over Philippians 2. But how many times have we turned to Joshua chapter 22 to talk about unity within the people of God? But this is what this chapter is teaching. And so I just want to be sure that we see that so we can all use this chapter later to meditate on, to think through it, to gauge our own relationships in the church, with our friends, and even with our spouses. So just briefly, let me show you this, and this is somewhat obvious, but hopefully it will help. Chapter 22, verses 1 through 6. You can see that Eastern Israel, they're commended by Moses. You did a great job. That's verses 1 through 4. Now verses 5 and 6, your mission is just beginning. Keep going forward with Christ. Keep going forward with God, with Yahweh. Thank you for your service. And then 7 through 10, the eastern tribes, they leave Moses. They leave that part of the land. And then 7 through 9, basically what do? They build an altar. And verse 10 even says they build a large altar in appearance. It doesn't say memorial. They build a altar. Well, what happens? There's a reaction. You can see verse 11, Israel heard it. They didn't see it yet. They heard it. And based upon that, you have this reaction, is that the sons of Israel get together, and they get together to do what? They purpose together to go to war. They don't take their iPads or a flip cam or their cell phone to go and take a picture of the altar. They take their swords and their spears. So God blesses, He commends the eastern tribes. The eastern tribes leave. They're going to their home. Before they go home, they build this large altar. Western Israel sees this. They get mad. What happens in the text? Well, you can look. Basically, verses 11 to verse 29, they confront Israel. Western Israel confronts eastern Israel pretty severely. And then 21, all the way to 29, Western Israel then defends these accusations. So you have verses 12, 13, all the way down to verse 19, verse 20. This accusation after accusation. You're like Achan. You're like Peor. You bunch of rebels. You're dirty cockroaches. You've betrayed God. Now, well, remember, Joshua had just said, well done, good job, you guys are awesome, you obeyed the Lord. They leave, they build this altar, Western Israel sees it. You're rebels, you're dirty, you're unclean. Our land is clean. Come to our land. It's the good side of the Jordan. Come this side of the Jordan. Well, then Eastern Israel responds, and what did they say? Again, this is just to give you a bird's eye picture, a summary. They say basically in 21 for 29, they say, that's why we built the altar, because of the attitude that you're displaying right now. That's why we built it, for you and for your attitude. And that's why in verse 34 it says it's a witness. By the way, the word for witness in Hebrew is ed. Ed. I don't see Ed back there at the moment. There he is. The Hebrew word for witness is Ed. There are many sermons I found where different pastors entitled their sermons Ed. I was tempted to do that. I did not do that. This is the summary, the survey of this broad chapter where you have these two tribes that almost come to a point of shedding blood. That's the macro level. And verse 34 ends with This is our common confession, our common agreement. This altar is a witness to the fact that Yahweh is your God, Yahweh is our God, we are one. Now, even in terms of a micro level, syntactical level, there are many places throughout this whole chapter where especially Western Israel has this attitude of, we're better than you because we're from the West. And the West of Jordan, that's the land of Canaan. That was God's promise. You Easterners, you're not that spiritual. Not really. You need to be more like us. And you can see this throughout this passage. And I'm just going to point out one place to you, and we'll see the others as we go along. That is that Western Israel is basically getting their identity not from Yahweh being their God, but from the temple, the tabernacle rather, being in their land. Western Israel isn't saying we're spiritual because God saved us and Yahweh is great. They're saying we're spiritual because we're by the tabernacle. The tabernacle is near us. So we got a little bit more clout with God than you. For example, you can see this in different places. You can see it, for instance, in verse 9. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh returned home and departed from the sons of Israel at Shiloh. Now this is what in Hebrew is called over-specification. Shiloh, verse 9, which is in the land of Canaan. Okay, any Israelite would know, even we would, from reading Joshua, that Shiloh was not in the land of Egypt. Shiloh, which is in the land of Egypt. No, of course it's in the land of Canaan. That's obvious. And then also note, you have even this more over specification, but even this type of contrast. To go to the land of Gilead, to the land of their possession, who? The 2.5 tribes, which they had possessed. How did they possess it? God gave it to them. Yahweh gave it to them. In other words, verse 9 is already setting up by this over-characterization of Shiloh. Well, that's the land of Canaan. That's in the land of Canaan. Gilead, that's the land of their possession. What about their possession? God's the one that gave it to them. You have this contrast already, this foreshadowing of contrast, which is starting to happen with Western Israel and Eastern Israel. And that's why even in verse 19 then, you have Western Israel saying, cross into the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. Wait, verse 9 said, who gave the eastern tribes the land? God did. God gave it to them. But now, Western Israel is saying, come to the promised land. This is the promised land. Now, you may want to remember that Joshua 1:4 said that the promised land would extend from the Mediterranean to the Jordan, to the Euphrates. Even Genesis said that. Even the book of Deuteronomy said that. So you have this tension then that's already beginning to develop between not the north and the south like in the U.S., but between the west and the east. The west coast and the east coast. And the west, at least at this point, thinks that they have more of an advantage with God because they have the tabernacle. And that creates some tension. Now, I think what I'll do here, because I want to get into the points a little bit this morning, is we'll come back and we'll cover two more points of introduction next Sunday. We'll cover C and D next Sunday. But let me go ahead and get into the text somewhat. And I think what I want to do is I'm going to cover point two first. Okay? I think it'll be more helpful to you because point one can be a little bit in depth, and I've already gone in depth some. So I'm going to go ahead and skip point number one. This is not good homiletics. That's okay. I'm going to go ahead and skip point one and go to point number two. And that is how do you fight then for biblical unity? I tried to show in the introduction that chapters 23, 22, 23, and 24 are basically the Spirit of God applying all that we've learned from chapters 1 to 21. And the first way it applies it is basically talking about the unity of the people of God. And then after that, I tried to show from a huge level, from a macro level, but even the small little verses are talking about this tension of disunity within the people of God. Now, with that in mind, then, how do we fight for unity? Not how do we fight to kill one another, metaphorically, like the Israelites were going to do, and in a real way, how can we fight together for the cause of the gospel of Christ Jesus and not fight one another? We either are going to fight for unity or we're going to fight against it. If we're not purposeful and intentional and deliberate and fighting for the unity of the body of Christ, then we're going to fight against it. People will get hurt. People will get upset. And one of the first ways this can happen is by misunderstanding. So this is the second point. If you have your notes. Second, fighting for biblical unity seeks to avoid misunderstandings. If you want to fight for biblical unity, we have to seek to avoid misunderstandings. Don't do it now, all of your smartphone users that have your phone with you. But you could do a search on Google. I did. How many wars have started from misunderstandings? Many, many wars in the history of the world have started because of a misunderstanding. How many wars in your marriage have started because of a misunderstanding? I think many. Your friendships. How many problems has there been because of misunderstandings? Pilgrim Bible Church. How many issues have been in Pilgrim Bible Church where people get hurt and get upset because of misunderstandings? Talk about misunderstandings. Western Israel was about to slaughter Eastern Israel over a misunderstanding. So with the time that we have this morning, then let's look at this. And we have to ask ourselves the question, have I caused a misunderstanding? Have I listened to an understanding? Have I been pushing an understanding, a misunderstanding forward by my attitude, actions, and words? Well, let's look at this text. And first of all, let's look at both Western and Eastern Israel and see that there were some things they did good and there were some things they did bad and there were some things they did really bad. I was very tempted to word it the good, the bad, and the ugly, but thought that some of you might get mad, so I didn't use that. But you see here, they were good, bad, but then, as I pointed out, there's this underlining attitude that Western Israel has that's really bad and really is the root that we'll look at next week. But let's just look at some of the good things that they did. They heard that there was a problem, right? Verse 11. They heard that Eastern Israel had built not just an altar, but a large altar. And so they went to find out what was wrong. That's good, right? If there's a problem, if you hear gossip, you shouldn't take somebody's word for it. You should go and... Oh, I'm sorry. Israel just didn't take somebody's word for it. They went and investigated it. And counseling, that's called inventory or data gathering. They didn't assume. They even got Phinehas and the leaders of Israel, of the different clans and tribes, and they all got together and they went to talk about it. They asked questions. Right? They just didn't get their swords and just all of a sudden run and just slaughter everybody. Okay? They asked. They asked questions. And part of this, and you can read this on your own, is from Leviticus 17, verses 8 and 9, and Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 13 through 15. Deuteronomy 17, 8 through 9. I'm sorry, Leviticus 17, 8 through 9, and Deuteronomy 12, 13 through 15. Basically, this passage is talking about that if an Israelite begins to do this different altar, he should be cut off from Israel. They're seeking, in other words, to obey God, to deal with this apparent wrong worship or false worship. So at least on the surface, it's not that they're totally bad. They're trying to get clarification, right? Praise God that they got clarification. Otherwise, 2.5 tribes could have been annihilated. And I believe that's what it means in verse 31, where Phinehas and the others of the Lord says, "Now you have delivered the sons of Israel from the hand of the Lord." Think what would have happened if Western Israel would have unrighteously wiped out Eastern Israel. How would the Lord respond to that? But there is some bad here, I believe, and perhaps mostly bad. Note verse 11, "And the sons of Israel heard it." They heard it. And it's good to investigate. But when they investigated it with what purpose? When they assembled, what did they assemble together to do? Look at verse 12. "The sons of Israel heard it, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel." By the way, it wasn't the whole congregation of the sons of Israel. It didn't include the 2.5 tribes. So I'm saying that is a rhetorical feature that is picturing Western Israel as we are all of Israel. You're not all of Israel. "But they gathered themselves together," verse 12, "at Shiloh," where the tabernacle was, "to do what? To go up against them in a war." So they were locking and loading. So there is this mixed bag here. They went to gather and to get information. But they also, as I said, they didn't go maybe with a sheet of paper saying, "We just want to be sure that you're not apostatizing, that you're not doing false worship here. Can we just get verification?" They came with sword and shield to do battle. And part of it is they're thinking, what does God want us to do? But they were very willing to go immediately to war. That's what verse 12 says. They assembled and gathered themselves together for war. And it's great to ask questions. But if you look at verses 16 to 20, it wasn't that they were just coming to Eastern Israel saying, "You know, we're kind of curious. You built this really big altar," which in the Hebrew, it's last in the clause, which that puts an emphasis, even a bigger emphasis on it. "You built this really big, big mega altar. We're just wondering, can you help us to understand why you built that?" They didn't say that. If you look at this text, these accusations fly. Verse 16, what is this unfaithful act? And we're not understanding. That's a rhetorical what. It's like, what on earth are you doing? This is crazy. You're rebels. You've been unfaithful. Verse 16, to rebel against the Lord this day. You're like those ungodly Israel that the Lord slayed in the book of Numbers. These ladies that led the Israelites into sin. You need to be cleansed. Verse 18, you're rebels. It's not just if you rebel. Again, that's rhetorical. They are throwing these accusations. And that's why they say in verse 19, Western to Eastern Israel, leave your land and come to our land. Only do not rebel against the Lord. Or rebel against us by building an altar for yourselves. You're just like Achan. You're going to bring judgment upon all of us. Now, for some of you, maybe you would hear that, but I would imagine for most of you, if I came to you and said, "You filthy, dirty, rebel, cockroach! You sinful scum! You're like Achan. You're like Judas." Would you respond to that in a favorable way? "Oh, please forgive me." I would imagine not. That's the attitude that Western Israel has in this text. And again, remember, and we'll talk about this next week, that what came first was that Joshua commended Eastern Israel. "You guys did a great job. 7 years he left your family, and you fought. Your land was already yours, but you fought side by side with the other tribes for 7 years. Whether it's days, weeks, however long it was, as soon as they broke apart, Western Israel doesn't just come and investigate. They come with this, "We're a better people than you are because the tabernacle is here, and you guys are really rebellious." That's their attitude. Now, again, it's a mixed bag here, because the text says that they built an altar, and verse 10 says a large altar, and in verse 29, they even talk about this altar and this copy that they had built of the altar. Verse 28, "See the copy of the altar of the Lord." So they are borderline, not apostatizing, but by appearance, Eastern Israel is really borderline, communicating that they're worshiping God corporately the wrong place in the wrong way. They could, of course, worship God on their own, but the tabernacle was the place for that big altar. So they built a huge altar, bigger than the one that would be by the tabernacle in Shiloh. And it was a copy of it. Now, there were plenty of memorials, and this was most likely would have been near those same memorial stones that Joshua built when they crossed the Jordan River. If you look back at the text, it talks about where they built this. And it talks about the region of the Jordan. There at verse 11, toward the end, "In the region of Jordan," the word region is Gileoth, which is another word to describe Gilead, the place where those stones were built. So, in other words, what I'm saying is that even Eastern Israel was not without blame. They were pressing the envelope. They were trying to deliver a message to Western Israel saying, "We know that you guys," right, "they fought with them, fought together with them for 7 years. We know that you guys are a little bit arrogant, a little bit cocky, and a little bit, look at us, we're so spiritual that you might forget about us being part of the covenant. So we're going to build a big altar so that you understand we too are part of the same covenant." Well, probably they should have built not an altar, but a memorial. We can't say that Eastern Israel is without blame. So in other words, there's a lot of misunderstanding. But within that misunderstanding, there was a lot of culpability. Sometimes we can communicate, and by accident, we can not communicate clearly. Sometimes on purpose, we cannot communicate clearly. And a lot of this was happening with these two different parts of the people of God. Now, just briefly, I want us to look at our own life this morning. And again, think about this. How much damage have you done? How much damage have I done because we've been part of a misunderstanding? Have we contributed to the misunderstanding? At Pilgrim Bible Church, have there been misunderstandings? Certainly. Will there be in the future? Yes. Are we going to, have we been and will we be contributors to them? Are people that seek to solve them by being gentle and loving and kind while not compromising the truth? So let me just give you four basic points as we begin to wrap this up. And these will be quick. Number one, and you can see these in your notes. Gut gossip. Gut gossip. Like you might gut a fish or gut a deer or take out all the guts. Okay? Gut gossip. A lot of misunderstandings happen because of gossip. Okay? From the day I got to Pilgrim Bible Church, I heard gossip. Till this day. Gossip. Gossip, gossip, gossip. You know what? It's the same for every church. Because we're all sinful. Right? There's no church that doesn't have a problem with gossip. And everybody in this room knows that it's true. And there's a time and a place where we talk about our brothers and sisters in Christ at the prayer meeting. Right? No. Kidding. Joke. Right? No. No. Be careful about that. But there is a time and a place. You know, we need to rebuke people. And there are times when we need to talk about a brother and sister so we can pray for them. But we have to be really careful. Right? Because there can be a lot of misunderstanding. Because you can hear somebody did this, but really that person heard it from this person, and this person heard it from that person, right? And it's not, of course, not just Pilgrim Bible Church. It's all the churches. And we can be like Western Israel. We hear it, and then what do? Lock and load, right? We hear gossip, and we lock and load. And this is point number two. First, gut gossip. What does that mean? Don't seek not to formulate a whole opinion on a matter because you hear gossip about it. I'm sure you've heard gossip about the elders. It may be true. It may not be true. I've heard probably gossip on every single person in the room. It may be true. It may not be true. I try not to form an opinion. I'm praying for everybody all throughout the week. Right? Who knows? Who knows the truth? It's Jesus. And guess what? Jesus doesn't gossip. When he talks to the Father, how is Jesus talking to the Father? Did you see what Tom did? I can't believe he did that. How crazy. Jesus doesn't laugh. What does he do? Prays and intercedes. That's the mentality that we need to have. Got this gossip. But number two, get data gently and not accusatory. What do I mean by that? Don't lock and load. There may be a situation. If you start hearing all kinds of gossip, then you may need to say something, right? You may need to step in and say, okay, it's about Christ and it's about the Lord and it's about His glory and the health of the body. So what's going on here? But we have to be careful about locking and loading. That is, don't go with your 2 9-millimeters. You know, you're ready. 9-millimeter pistols. I did that a lot, especially when I was younger. Especially with people that were younger than me. So if they were 15 and they were in my youth ministry, who do you think you are? You know, I'm not tall, but compared to them, I may be a little bit tall. Maybe, okay, maybe I wasn't. They're probably all taller than me. But I felt tall. And speak condescendingly to them. That's not the way to win somebody's heart. Is it? No. When Jesus spoke to the woman at the well, he spoke truthfully. But he didn't speak harshly. He spoke truthfully, but not harshly. Got the gossip. So you may need to get some data. Not immediately. I'm not saying go around and be a snoop. But you may have to intervene in a situation. But you do it gently. And with grace. Western Israel intervened in this situation. They weren't that gracious. Number three, give your ear before you give them your club. Okay? In a situation where people are saying things about you, about somebody else, there's some sort of tension, some sort of misunderstanding going on. Maybe it's not gossip, maybe it's something else. whatever the misunderstanding, be careful. Because if you or I react in anger, what happens? Then that misunderstanding is going to get better or worse. Like in a marriage. And I should have said 2 weeks ago. I even forgot what it was about. Lisa said something. I said something angrily back. And then sat down, you know, just let her stew for a while. And then that's when Thomas and Elizabeth came to me and said, "Daddy, you got angry at Mommy. The Bible says, be slow to speak. Slow to anger, Daddy. You know, be quiet, kid. You know?" No, I didn't do that. I cried and hugged him and said, "Lisa, forgive me. You know, I blew it." If we need to control our emotions and our speech, be gentle, be gracious, and give our ear. If somebody misunderstands, it could be my fault. It could be. And we have to be willing to say, you know what? I could have blame. Eastern Israel probably had some, you know, they built an altar, a copy of the altar. They probably should have talked about it first. They have a little bit of culpability. And we might have some culpability and a misunderstanding. We have to be sure that misunderstandings are not given room to separate fellowship. Gut gossip, get data gently. If you need to, do it gently. Give your ear to people. Number four, give as less as an opportunity as possible for misunderstanding. Even if you're not to blame, even if there's a sin issue going on, if there is a misunderstanding, do whatever you can not to make that worse by getting upset, by speaking harshly. Seek to speak clearly. I'm reminded of a story that an acquaintance, an email acquaintance, shared in a sermon he preached on misunderstandings. He's a pastor, and he and his wife were going to go pick up W.A. Criswell. How many of you know W.A. Criswell? You've heard that name before? No. He is a famous Baptist preacher. I think John knows who I'm talking about. Yes. So this husband and wife went to go pick him up. But they had to... The husband said, Honey, we have to stop by a store. I have to pick up a few things for W.A. Criswell. So I'm going to go in the store. While I'm in the store, please straighten up the car. Wife said, "Straighten up the car. Why do I have..." "Wife, please do what I say. We don't have time. I have to go to the store, buy it, get out. Let's go. Come on. Please, just do what I say." So he goes in, he buys whatever he needs to pretty quick, runs out. And the wife had backed out the car and was straightening the car back up in the parking lot. So he became a little bit more irate. "What are you doing? You're in the driver's seat and you're driving the car." "Well, honey, you told me to straighten up the car." "I'm trying to straighten up the car." She had a misunderstanding, and they had a fight right before they picked up W.A. Criswell. Humorous story. But that happens all the time. Things like that, right? In relationships and marriages and in the church. And if we're not careful, our own sin and Satan can take those misunderstandings and run with it. So as sinners saved by grace, we have to do our best to be gracious, be gentle, if we're at fault, admit our sin, and seek some resolution, seek some clarity with patience and with kindness. Because ultimately what is at stake is the Lord's testimony. It's the Lord's testimony that is at stake. Now, we'll conclude with this. There could be no true unity in the church, of course, unless you know Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the nexus in the center of unity. Harmony and peace ultimately are not the goal. The glory of Jesus is the goal. And harmony and peace are not to be worshipped. Jesus Christ is worshipped. It's only together as we praise Jesus, and under praising Jesus, we seek to transform lives. Only then can we have true biblical unity. Because even then, the issue ultimately isn't, oh, I blew it, oh, I miscommunicated, oh, that person miscommunicated, oh, this person doesn't love me, I don't feel love, I got hurt. Ultimately, the issue is what? Is Jesus Christ glorified and is He praised? Then after that, we seek to minister and love and serve one another. So it's only as Christ is the central focus are we able really to seek to avoid miscommunication. Let me say this sentence then in conclusion. Trusting and acting on God's unfailing promises for success includes fighting for unity, which means, at least according to Joshua 22, you will seek to avoid as far as you can misunderstandings. May God bless His Word. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the kind attention of this local body of Christ, Lord. Lord, help us all to communicate clearly. Lord, all of us confess that at times we've miscommunicated. We didn't know. Other times we've miscommunicated. Maybe we didn't care. And so pray that You'd give us the grace, Lord, to repent of those times and help us to be people that seek to be not miscommunicators, but clear communicators, because we want to glorify Jesus and then love people. Father, we ask for Your grace on this. In Jesus' name, amen.